Now, there are many good things which come out of Scotland. Obviously, some of our staff here, but also a gentleman called James Denny, who was a theologian at the turn of this century. And someone came to him once, it's reported, and asked him to recommend a good book on the life of Christ. And looking quizzically at his questioner, he replied, "Have you read the one by Luke?" Well, I guess he might reply the same if we asked him to recommend a history of the early church. "Have you read the one by Luke? It's called The Acts of the Apostles." And as we read it, it is a captivating story. Aptly titled for our series, I think, The Spreading Flame. And it certainly burns brightly and furiously throughout the book. And yet, in parts, it sometimes seems that the fire has almost gone out. And it's only just smouldering. And perhaps that's the picture we get when we look at the passage such as tonight's in Acts chapter 1. Well, perhaps you turn there to page 112. The second half of Acts chapter 1. And it does seem like quite a lull in the action, doesn't it? We've had the excitement of Ascension last week. And we're coming on to Pentecost next week in chapter 2. But it seems that here we're in rather a backwater. And it's all very well if you want to rest and draw breath for the excitement to come. But some of us don't like kicking our heels, and we want to get on with the action. And it's tempting to think that Luke is just filling in the space. He felt he had to write something about the 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost. But why bother? And why write this? It's not hard to imagine, is it, a friend of Theophilus picking up the scroll that Theophilus has just received from Luke and being puzzled in just that way. Why this funny story of Matthias replacing Judas? And so with Theophilus' suggestion, he picks up the telephone to Luke or a carrier pigeon, whatever it was, and gets on to him and says, "Look, what is all this about? Why was Judas replaced and why was it done in this way?" It's not hard to imagine Dr. Luke replying something like this. "Don't you see? It had to happen. It simply had to be." And he may well reply the same to us and give us three clues as to why it had to happen this way. And here's the first of Luke's clues. The scripture had to be fulfilled. Well, you may well be saying, so what? Scripture is for fulfilling, isn't it? That's what we expect to happen with scripture. How is it fulfilled, though, in this way? Well, Peter begins to explain that for us in verse 16 when he says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to those who arrested Jesus." According to Peter, they could have foreseen the betrayal of Jesus if only they had understood the Old Testament properly. How did he know? Well, he's not telepathic. It's just that he was with Jesus after the resurrection. He was there when Jesus said things like this: "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And here Peter is quoting the Psalms. Maybe these very Psalms were expounded by Jesus as he told them what they meant about him. Maybe it's just that Jesus gave them the principles for reading the Psalms, and Peter's done the rest of the work himself. In either way, Peter now knows that to understand the Old Testament properly, you read it in terms of Christ. All the promises are now yes in him. Just notice in passing, will you, how Peter refers to the Psalms. He describes them as the Holy Spirit speaking beforehand by the mouth of David. And that's just typical of the way the New Testament writers regard the Old Testament. The words were spoken by David and written down by him, but as he wrote what the Spirit spoke. It is both the word of men and the word of God. You see, in the Bible, you never find a sort of systematic doctrine of Scripture. It's always just slipped out like that in passing. But how did Peter know, or how did David know, that he was speaking concerning Judas? Did David know that it would be Judas to betray Jesus? Did he prophesy it that clearly? Well, in these two psalms that Peter quotes, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, David is speaking of God's righteous servant, that is himself. But he's under persecution and attack. He's done nothing wrong, and he's being besieged by false companions who turned against him and wicked men who want to bring him down. Well, Jesus, of course, is the ultimate righteous servant who suffers innocently without doing anything wrong. And so Judas is like David's attackers. He is the ultimate false companion who turns against his master, the ultimate wicked man, if you like. It's not that David knew Judas would do it, but Judas perfectly fits the type of the enemies of David, the righteous servant. And you see, David here prophesies what would happen to the enemy of God's servant. And Judas simply stood up and played the part. David prophesied two things to happen to this betrayer. He would be punished for his rejection. And so in verse 20, from the first psalm, let his habitation become desolate, and that let there be no one to live in it. And that happened as Judas died his appalling death, as Luke recounts it for us in verses 18 to 19, falling headlong and bursting open. It's pretty gory. Judas was never able to enjoy the field he'd bought. His habitation was certainly left desolate. But not only that, David also prophesied that Judas' place would be taken by another. So the second psalm, his office, let another take. In other words, both the punishment and the replacement of Judas were foretold by David writing in the Psalms. Now, why go to these lengths? Well, it would have been easy to discredit Christianity in the early days, wouldn't it? And many timid-minded Christians could easily have been caused to stumble at the thought of this dreadful fate that Judas came to. So Peter quotes scripture to say it's all part of God's plan. He knew it beforehand. He knew it would happen. It was part of what he planned. Now some today stumble over the account of Judas' death in verses 18 and 19. Clearly Luke's put that in for Theophilus' benefit to explain to him just what happened to Judas. Maybe he hadn't heard the story before. And that's why the RSV puts it in brackets. Now, the problem here is that it differs in some significant details from Matthew's account in chapter 27 of his Gospel. We haven't got time to go into it now. If you want to check it out, it's not actually a serious difference, and it's possible to reconcile the two accounts. If you want to see how, then I would buy that excellent commentary by John Stott that Richard was recommending earlier. He's got a brilliant little summary of how to do it. But Peter wants to say that far from stumbling and causing people to stumble, Judas' betrayal of Jesus actually confirms him as the Messiah. Judas tried to do away with the Son of God, but it was all foretold by the Word of God. All Judas succeeded in doing was fulfilling the Word that God had spoken. So our first clue is that Scripture had to be fulfilled. It tells us why Judas had to be replaced. It doesn't tell us, though, the rest of the story, how he had to be replaced and who was to do it. So here's our second clue from Luke. The apostles had to be witnesses to the resurrection. The apostles had to be witnesses to the resurrection. Now, Peter doesn't claim to have got that from the Old Testament, but when he says it, the others agree with him, and together they choose the two candidates who are put forward. They're absolutely clear about what's required for an apostle. And they regard apostleship as a special ministry. Notice the way they describe it, verse 17. Judas had been numbered among them and allotted his share in this ministry. Or again, verse 25. They describe it as this ministry and apostleship. Now, we don't know how they got their applicants, how they got these two to apply. I suppose today we might have put an advertisement in the church press. Wanted, to start immediately, apostle. No previous experience required. Must testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Must have been with the followers of Jesus, from the baptism of Jesus to his ascension. The condition is clear, isn't it? They must be witnesses to the resurrection. They must have seen the risen Jesus, because they must speak of that resurrection. And if we read on through Acts, as we're going to in the coming weeks, we would see a repeated refrain as the apostles preach. Jesus was killed, God raised him, we are witnesses. Now, why should that be so important? Well, it's because of this. It's because the resurrection vindicated Jesus and proved him to be the Lord he had claimed to be. So to preach Jesus as Lord, you must be a witness to the resurrection, at least in these first days. And we see that as the apostles go out preaching. Here are a couple of samples. Peter at Pentecost. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, he's made both Lord and Christ through the resurrection. Or Paul at Athens. God will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. You can be sure that Jesus will be Lord and judge, Paul says, because God raised him. So as soon as we think of the resurrection, we ought to think Jesus is Lord. That's what it proves. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that this is the only subject the apostles could speak on. So that if ever you saw on the sermon board outside a New Testament church that an apostle was down to speak, yeah, you wouldn't know that it was going to be the resurrection, necessarily. So there's a lovely story told, I think, by Spurgeon, or a quote rather, of preachers in his day, that many thousand are their texts, but all their sermons one. Well, it wasn't like that with the apostles. They couldn't only speak on the resurrection, but it was the key and the crown to everything that they would say, because it proved that Jesus was Lord. It proved that everything Jesus did and taught was true. Even the gospel of Christ crucified is vindicated by the resurrection. So quite simply, they must be witnesses to it, if they're to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus. Now, this does mean, of course, that there's nothing today quite like the apostles. We're not in the same position as them. There's no one today who can claim to be an apostle in the same way. As far as I know, there are no eyewitnesses to the resurrection around today. Maybe if you've met one, that you'll come and tell me afterwards. Of course, we can be apostolic, but that's different from being an apostle. We can be apostolic and believe what they believed and teach what they taught. But the apostles saw themselves as being foundational. And even when they knew they were about to die, and they appointed successors, they appointed ministers, not apostles. So nobody like them today. It also means that our testimony can never be quite like theirs. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a place for personal testimony of what God has done in our lives. But it must never take the place of their testimony. Our story is not their story. They lived with Jesus, they heard him speak, they saw the resurrection. That we could say that they believed because of what they saw and heard. But we believe not because of what we've seen and heard, but because of what they saw and heard and have told us. So let's give our testimonies. I'm all for it. I love hearing them. But let us not forget that above all we should point people to the apostles' testimony. And that's my job as I stand up here as a preacher. You might like to hear about my experiences, but it's not my job to tell you about them. It's actually my job to tell you about the apostles' experiences and how they understood what they saw and heard. So they come up with two candidates, and that's not surprising. I guess there must have been hundreds who could have fulfilled the job. But they decide to choose just one of them. Now, that might be understandable if we were thinking of filling a vacancy on the church staff. After all, we can only afford so many salaries. I suppose, ideally, we'd have a ministry team of 30 or 40. That's a nice thought. But there's no salary involved here with the apostles, so that can't limit them. Why do they not choose both of them? They both seem to be pretty good chaps. They're both witnesses to the resurrection. Surely if you're looking for witnesses to the resurrection, then 13 is better than 12. Won't they do the job better? Well, apparently not. Because they asked the Lord to choose between them. And so they set about praying. Verse 24. Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside. They prayed to the Lord Jesus because he chose the first 12. And so it's quite natural that he should choose the replacement for Judas. And having prayed, they cast lots to discover the choice of the Lord. Now, this is not a matter of gambling because no money's involved. Nor is it a matter of luck because of what Proverbs teaches us. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. So it's the Lord's decision. So, the second clue, the apostles had to be witnesses to the resurrection. But thirdly, and we've already touched on this, the third clue is that there had to be 12 apostles. That is the emphasis throughout this passage. As we start at verse 12 and 13, the 11 are named for us. And we could run through the list, ticking them off. Until we get to the end and we discover that one is missing. Of course, Judas is not there. Then we get to the end of the passage, verse 26. And when Matthias is chosen, we're told, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. They're now complete. The story's over. The point of the passage is there must be 12 apostles. Well, why? Why does Luke go to such lengths to tell us that? To understand the answer, we must go back to Luke chapter 6, which we had read to us earlier. Perhaps you turn back with me. The rustle of pages will keep you cool. Luke 6 on page 60. You see, we need to understand what happened when Jesus chose the 12 in the first place. So just to refresh your memories, verse 6. On another Sabbath, when Jesus entered the synagogue and taught, a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him. Well, as we know, Jesus did the healing. And then verse 11, the scribes and the Pharisees were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And then it was in these days, Luke tells us, that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Well, do you see what's happening there? The scribes and the Pharisees are the leaders of Israel. Israel is formed of the 12 tribes chosen by God. So here, symbolically, what we have is Israel rejecting their Messiah. They rise in fury against him, decide how they can do away with him. So what happens when the chosen 12 reject their Messiah? The Messiah chooses a new 12. He will have a people. It'll just be different because the first have rejected him. Now, of course, the 12 are not completely new. They are the faithful remnant of the original Israel. They are those who accept the Messiah. But in symbol, Jesus chooses a new 12. And so the people of God are now symbolized by this 12, the apostles, a people gathered round Messiah Jesus and calling him Lord. And the pattern is repeated in Acts 1, you see, because as the 12 tribes have rejected the Messiah in Luke, and a new 12 is chosen, so when one of that 12 rejects the Messiah, another must be chosen to fill his place. The symbolism continues. And the condition of being chosen. What is it? It's to be a witness to the resurrection, which proves that Jesus is Lord. And that is precisely the point of rejection. Judas and the scribes and Pharisees refused to have Jesus as Lord. So that's the test, the mark of God's new people, that they acknowledge Jesus as Lord. You see, it had to be this way. The 12 symbolize the true people of God, the true nation of Israel. It is now through them that God's great promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. Do you remember that back from Genesis 12? I will make of you a great nation, God said, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The 12 are now symbolically that nation. It is they who will gather the Israel of God out of the nations. And through them, God will bring blessing to the families of the earth. It'll happen as they take out to the world the word of blessing, the gospel that Jesus is Lord. And as they go out to be a blessing by living under the lordship of Jesus and to bring blessing by proclaiming Jesus as Lord, so God's promise will be fulfilled. Now, of course, it's not just the apostles who do that, because they symbolize and represent the whole people of God. So if we want to be a blessing to the world, we must do the same. Well, then, just to complete the picture of the apostles, we have this from John in his revelation, and he describes the people of God in heaven in terms of the city of Jerusalem. And he says he saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of, well, who do you think? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, there had to be 12 apostles. They are foundational. Their witness to Jesus as Lord is the foundation for the Christian church. It is the foundation on which the people of God is built. Our place in heaven literally depends on them. So why was Judas replaced? And why was it done in this way? Was it in order to teach us how to choose our church leaders today? Well, I think not, because the apostles were such unique figures, and the choice of Matthias was so special. But we do have these clues to understanding this. The scripture had to be fulfilled. The apostles had to be witnesses to the resurrection, and there had to be 12 apostles. According to Luke, it just had to be. God is working his purpose out to bring blessing to the families of the earth. That blessing, of course, ultimately lies in heaven. And it belongs now to those who bow before the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Well, as we finish, may I leave you with two questions? The first is to anyone who's not yet a believer in that Lord Jesus. Let me ask you this. How much more evidence do you want before you will believe? How much more do you want than the testimony of the apostles? They saw Jesus risen from the dead and proclaim him as Lord. And now for those of us who are Christian believers, will you do your part in bringing blessing to the families of the earth? Will you in that way be truly apostolic? Will you live with Jesus as Lord? Will you proclaim him as Lord whenever you get the opportunity? Let's be quiet and pray silently for a moment. Amen.